Probably one of the more difficult times for me to share this testimony is today, and it's basically interesting because every time I need to share my testimony, I'm asked to share it. It's like the week leading up to it provides challenges that you're almost not sure you want to say the things. But one of the things I'm sure of is that I do have a testimony of salvation, and that's been my solace this week. So one of the things that I would say to you is that probably one of the advantages and or disadvantages that I have is based on where I've been all my life. I was born in a part of Louisiana that was a part of the Bible Belt, Vidalia, Louisiana, right across the bridge from Natchez, Mississippi. And we didn't have all the exposure to all the stuff that even some people in my community had. So basically what we had was church. Every day, in some fashion or another, in particular as with my parents were members of St. James Baptist Church, my dad became a deacon the year I was born, 1948, and he remained a deacon. They didn't have the rotation where you serve for a few years and roll off or whatever. It was that once you became a deacon, you were a deacon for life. And so my mother was very active, and we were in the Sunday school and all this thing all of my life. So actually I was exposed to scripture all of my life. So when every year when we had revival, they were gonna recite this scripture, Romans 10, you know, mm-hmm. Brothers, my heart's desire for prayer and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved, because I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. I knew that. I'd heard it. I'm 11 years old. And then I heard this scripture all the time, John 3:16. Everybody knew everywhere or whatever. And also it was the time when we basically recited those scriptures in school. Now you got to realize I went to a church kind of school where all the grades, first through third, we didn't have kindergarten, and four through six were in the same room. Okay, and so, and our teachers that we saw on Monday through Friday were the same people we saw Saturday and Sunday, because they, you know, they were in the community. And when they came in, basically they had to live in, excuse me, the homes of folk, you know, because we didn't have all this. So there was a kind of connection that was, but actually what happened in May of 1960, my grandmother was outside and watching us catch the school bus, and she started singing this song. I see the sign of the judgment. The time is drawing nigh. Now I'd heard this enough, so I knew, I figured Jesus was coming right back. And I did not, and I knew that if Jesus came in the state that I was, of course we believed in that age of accountability. I didn't even know that at that time, you know, that you, so I'm turning 12 in July, and so I'm responsible for my own sin now. But the thing that scared me so much was that my grandmother said, hell is too hot and eternity is too long to spend it without Jesus. Wow. And she said, the one thing you can understand is that the hell is hotter, seven times hotter than the head of a match when you scratch it. You know, as a child, we know how that felt. Boy. So I said, well, I got to do something or whatever. And so I did what we normally do, go to the mourner's bench. Do I have anybody in here who understands what a mourner's bench is?
Yes.
Oh, good. Okay, I don't feel so bad. All right. Because what they wanted you to do is just concentrate yourself on thinking about your own position at that point in time. They didn't take the time to explain it, but I've been seeing people go to the mourner's bench all my life. So, you know, and we didn't have to go as little children, but when we got to be a certain age, you had to go to the mourner's bench. But the one thing that stuck with me was what my grandmother said. She said that you just have to believe what Jesus did. Now, they didn't say that too much, but, you know, she was helping us to understand that. So on July 4th, 1960, I accepted what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. As a matter of fact, I will tell you, I got what I believe was fire insurance because I did not want to go to hell.
Right.
You know, and so, but living life, you know, was not an emphasis at all. You know, well, you know, as much as I saw what my parents were doing. So therefore, I did that as such. And so I'm sure that on July 4th, that when I accepted what Jesus Christ did on that cross to pay my sin debt in full, that I didn't have to worry about going to hell. Okay, then, you know, you start living, and all of a sudden I said, there's got to be more to religion, because that's what they say. You know, you go around and tell people you got religion and all of that. They didn't even use the word saved and all of that. I'm saying, it's got to be a little bit more to religion. And I was a child still at that time, because what I saw was inconsistency, if you will, in what we said and how we lived. Still, I knew that if people really asked Jesus, as I've come to hear later on, into their hearts, and I'm not sure about all of that, because I know now that salvation is all of Jesus.
Right.
I recognize, so one of my favorite verses got to be Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. However, we are created, though, to do good works. And so, you know, you, as a child, you get the confusion or whatever, but what I saw was, I'm saying, okay, got to be a little bit more to this great, to this salvation piece than that. So what has helped me is basically staying in the Word. We didn't have a choice at home because my parents were in the Word morning and night. I don't know how many of you come out of the National Baptist kind of piece where you had the home daily Bible readings every, you know, during the week, Monday through Friday. And then, of course, you were in Sunday school and you talked about that. So I had reason to be in the Bible and to see my parents in the Bible. The other thing that helped me was this. I saw my parents praying for us. They didn't talk out loud. It was really not until my mother was nearing the end of her life that she actually shared with me how she prayed for us. And so therefore, in terms of having that Christian influence or whatever, I had it, you know, all of my life. But still knowing, it's gotta be a little bit more. Gotta be more than that. However, I've come to realize that the same grace that saved me in 1960 is the same grace that's available to me now. And so I learned a few words growing as I've grown, you know, the justification, the sanctification, and the glorification pieces. You know, I've learned all of those and just kind of understand that. Now, the one thing I do want to say to you guys, though, is that, and I usually share this in my testimony, and I kind of struggled with whether I was going to share it today, but I will tell you that knowing the scriptures that I knew, growing in Christ and all of that kind of stuff, did not stop me from falling into known sin. Okay? It didn't stop me. And so I've told that story, and those of you, and I'm not trying to sell the book, because it's a story too long to tell here, but nonetheless, that happened. And it was only my reflection, come on, Jesus, on the grace that God has extended to me that really kept me in that path. Because I, at that point in time, I could have really dropped out because I knew that what I was doing was sin. I can't say that I didn't know it, okay? And the other thing was 2 years later, God decided to test me, and he asked me a question. And his question to me was, tell me what and how you genuinely feel about white folks. And as quickly as he asked me that question, I answered it. I said, I don't like them, And as far as I'm concerned, they don't need to exist. I said, wow, where'd that come from? My mother had a real fit when I told her that or whatever. So I went on a journey in 1998, just looking into these pieces and whatever, and just going through this whole year. So grace actually became my word in 1998. Yes. And I'll tell you why. Because when I got through at the end of the year, going through all this process and stuff, I said to the Lord, what do you want me to do with this? And this is what he said to me. You and white folks are never going to agree on issues. What I'm telling you to do is extend grace to them. And then I acted like I didn't know what grace was. Even, you know, I'm saying, okay, I'd do that if I knew what that was. And then when he showed me just how much grace he had extended to me, he said to me, how dare you withhold grace from anybody, especially whites. And so I tell you, I've been on a journey towards whites since 1998, extending grace. You know, we don't have to agree, but my responsibility is to extend grace. And I want you to know, it's not just white folks that I don't agree with, okay? So there are some of us and all these the others that I don't agree with. But grace became my word. And I tell you, there's a song, and I'm not going to try to sing it. Brother Dalen might know it. It's called Until I Reach My Home. I never expect to get the journey over until I reach my home. So that means that I will be journeying on and on and on and on. And so I'm grateful for grace, and I hope you are too. And so let me end this by reciting this words of this song. Unbounded grace, it reached to me when hope was gone from view. In my despair, Christ came to me as he alone could do. Grace for me was the only way my guilt could find relief. My destiny was changed that day. I reached out in belief. God's grace, thank you, Jesus, does not on me depend. It's God who is my stay. Yes. His love is offered without end. He walks with me each day. The universe with joy will ring when grace has won the day. All creation joins to sing, praise God who paid the way. Unbounded grace, amazing grace.
Thank you, Ms. Francis, for sharing. I want you guys to be ready, because we're going to be asking you throughout these upcoming weeks to share your testimony, what God has done in your life. As we go through this sermon series, and as we talked about last week, that conversion experience is different for every one of us. But it's unique to us, and it's there to encourage other people, but also encourage us, to remind us of that grace that we found as well. Before we get into the word, can we have just another moment of prayer? Father God, Lord, as we search your word to understand this grace that lavished us, Father God, Lord, we ask that you would prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, Lord, that when we hear your word, it won't just pass by, Father God, Lord, but that it would stick and would do what only it can do, Father God, and that's to bring transformation in our lives. And so, Lord, we look to you right now, and we thank you in advance. We state these things in Jesus' name, as we all say, amen. 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 Like I said before, many of you know we've started this new series. We're trying to get back to understanding to the basics The new series is called Rediscover. We want you to rediscover some of these foundational things that are the bedrock of our faith. You know, sometimes we go through life and we forget about what brought us here. That's why we want to do the testimonies, to remind us where we've come from, to remind us what got us to this point of us calling ourselves Christians, of us experiencing what it means to be in the family of God. And so during this time, we're going to continue to ask you guys to write down your testimonies, to share your testimony, not just here, but with table group, with other people, so that you can continue to dwell up that story, that love story that God has for you. And in the same mindset, we want to come as we're looking through this book called Discovering the Christian Life. And if you need a book, we have some extra books here for you. We wanted to look today at this understanding of one of the foundational bedrocks of our faith, and that is the understanding of grace and how it is seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, if I thought about it early enough, I would have titled this sermon, What's Grace Got to Do with It? I don't know if you guys have heard a Tina Turner song, What's Love Got to Do with It? What's grace got to do with it? And so let's look at it today from what we might see as grace has everything to do with it. Can go to that next slide. Pastor Alf, go to the next slide. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And so what we see here in both in verse 5 and verse 8, this understanding, he goes back, it is by grace you have been saved. And so what is this grace? I don't know about you, but we have a lot of people who answer this question in different ways. And we're going to look at a video right now. There was a video that we just went out and asked random people, what is grace? We want to hear what some of the responses are. So maybe it can help trigger some responses in our own lives as well. So can we go to the next slide?
It's the way of life. You can't live without grace.
Grace is a state of well-being and ease.
That's easy. God's riches at Christ's expense.
Like grace, like saying, like Thanksgiving grace? Yeah, I know that. It's like when you give something, you appreciate something.
I really don't know what grace means. I've heard it around before, but I don't know. Could you tell me, please?
Undeserved forgiveness.
Find grace. It's kind of a hard word to put into words.
Humble yourself and be grateful for everything that's given to you in this life.
Grace is a girl's name. I knew a couple girl named Grace. They're pretty cute.
Grace is God's compassion.
If you're talking religion, you know, I mean, religion is, it's grace.
Grace is
benevolence that's not particularly deserved or asked for, maybe.
Mercy,
something like that.
Somebody who's graceful is somebody that's kind of
poised.
Yeah, confident, like certain.
You know, to be honest, Grace, never thought about it.
God gives grace. You know, it's His grace that I have salvation.
Grace? I don't really know. Do you know?
Mm-mm.
I don't know.
So we see, if you go ask random people, even if you asked us sometimes, what is grace? We would be stuck like, grace, I know it. I've heard it. I know that it does something. It's something that's big, because even in that scripture, it says it's by grace we've been saved. So I know it's big, but I'm not quite sure how to explain it. I'm pretty positive. I'm a little positive. If you ask my children what grace was, they would say, that's what we say before we eat. Not really fully understanding or grasping this concept of grace, but this concept is saying this is what is the bedrock for our salvation. So what is grace? Webster defines it as unmerited divine assistance given to humans for their regeneration or sanctification. One common definition is unmerited favor. And so if you took this understanding of unmerited favor, that means that you didn't merit anything. Someone's giving you something that you did not earn yourself. Unmerited favor. You put that in your overlay, it says, for it is by unmerited favor you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast. And so this understanding of unmerited favor, something that you did not earn, that's been given to you, that is what grace is. And this grace through faith, and this understanding of faith is saying that understanding of faith has been given to you, is a gift of God. Your faith is even a gift from God. So this thing that you did not deserve but was given to you, while before you were in all the different things, you were opposed to God, you were doing horrible things, and yet God still gave you this grace. Grace is life. Grace is life. And while this may make sense to us, right, this unmerited favor, and so we take it and we're like, all right, so the unmerited favor is Christ dying for our sins. And so that's the unmerited favor, is Christ dying for our sins. And so therefore we now have life. And so we understand that. But then we always seem to come, for whatever reason, even understanding that, we always seem to come to this next question: what must I do to be saved? Have you guys heard that question before? Have you guys asked that question before? Have someone asked you that question? It's a very interesting question, understanding that grace is something that's unmerited, and yet we still ask, what do I need to do? So it's a gift, but what do I need? What do I need to do to make this happen? Make this happen. And so some people will say, hey, we need to do some good works. We need to work. But it says, no, you can't do works because works doesn't work. And so we say, well, maybe do some kind of work. Maybe it's an understanding that I need to understand that I'm a sinner. Like there's this idea like, well, maybe I need to do some real deep introspection. I need to see how bad I truly am. I need to understand. I need to go through this hard task of seeing myself and making myself better and doing these different things. That's my part of it, is understanding that I am a sinner. But then we look at Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. It says, no, even that was written on your heart. Even this feeling of things aren't right, I'm not right, I'm not supposed to do this, this is wrong, that wasn't something that you figured out on your own. It says that's written on your heart. Even the people who didn't have the Ten Commandments, didn't have the law, it was written. They already knew something is wrong when I do this. It's written on their heart. Part of the Imago Dei, the image of God, some of this is still, it's implanted on you. You don't have an excuse for not knowing that. That's not you who figured that out. God put that there so you could already figure it out. It's there. Not only that we have to see there's something wrong, but in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall and Adam and Eve doing things they were not supposed to do, not following what God had instructed them, it says, to the woman, God said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. This is interesting. It says right here, the reason why we get frustrated. I was at a funeral yesterday, and there's a guy, he was in his 90s, and he was a brilliant guy. He used to love creating new things out of everything. He loved fixing cars and motorcycles. He had all this thing, but then his body started breaking down, and he couldn't do it anymore. And he was like, you know what, this is not right. My mind said I should be able to do something. My body's not working. I don't like having to depend on anybody else. I don't like this pain that I'm feeling. I don't like any of this hurt. Why is it like this? And the understanding was, yes, this is not right. That's what God is saying. God allowed you to feel pain. That allowed you to be frustrated to make you understand this is not your home. This isn't how it's supposed to be. The frustrations we feel is because God put those frustrations on us so we can feel like something is wrong. The whole thing, you see, when you understand grace, you put it on top of this, God said, I could have had you go through life thinking everything was okay, and you'd be eternally put in hell. But I want you to feel this. I want you to know in your heart that this is not okay. That you need someone to make this right. You need a savior. You did not find that out. God already put that on top of you so that you can be drawn back to him. So if you think that's your work, you were wrong. That work of you trying to find out that you're a sinner, no, God had already told you that. The Ten Commandments were there so that people could understand everything they weren't doing right. God created all that for you. That's his grace to tell you you were doing wrong so that you can feel the need to come back. I mean, you say, okay, maybe that's not the work I'm supposed to do, but maybe I'm supposed to put myself in the right space to be saved. You know what I'm saying? Like, I think about like people who are in accidents, like rock climbing accidents and all that kind of stuff, and they fall down a cavern, they're like, oh, if I can just get to this ledge, then people who are on top can probably see me. Or maybe I need to make that help me big sign so when planes fly over, they can see me. So I need to get myself to the right space. I need to be on the mountaintop. I need to be somewhere where God can see me so then I can be saved. That's my job, is to put myself in the right place. But then we see Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 28, and it says, for by one man he made all nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out the appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out and find him though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. He said, no, not even that. I'm going to place you where you're supposed to be so you can actually hear the gospel. You don't have to worry about where you're going. I'm going to put you there. So it's not even your job to find the right place so I can then hear. He's like, no, I'm going to do it. I'm going to say, Miss Sharon, I need you to be in New Orleans at this time so you can hear this person talk to you about the gospel. I'm going to put people in place. I'm going to put you where you need to be so that you can hear, so that life-giving grace can be brought upon you. That's not your job either. God did that. So when you think you put yourself in the right place, he said, no. When you think back on your testimony and who was there around you to speak to you, you had no authority over that, no power over that. That's God's grace working out in your life. So not only does he save you, but he sets you up to be saved. He tells you the problem to the test. He puts you around the people who can tell you the answer to the test. Then he gives the answer to the test. And then he looks at us. So what is our role? If we're not supposed to find out that we're sinners, if we're not supposed to be in this, put ourselves in a certain place, what must I do to be saved? And this is an interesting question. This is the question that the jailer actually said when we talk about the conversion experiences. And if you went through your book this past 2 weeks ago and you got ready for last week, you know, he talked about the different conversion experiences. And one was the jailer who was with Paul and Silas, and they had an earthquake, and all the jail doors opened up, and he said, "Oh no, all the inmates are going to go out and they're going to be free, and I'm going to die because I let them get free." And they were still there. And so he saw that, he was overtaken. He was like, he went to Paul and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And so in verse 30, it says, "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.'" He said, "Believe in the one who came to save you." All you got to do is believe in the one who came to save you. In Matthew 19, 21, when the rich man came and talked about all the different things that he did, and he asked, what do I need to do to get eternal life? And Jesus said, "Follow the commandments." He says, "I did all that." Jesus said, "Okay, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." This man went to Jesus to find out what he needed to do. Jesus said, "Okay, come and follow me. Believe in me, the one you're asking, that you called good already, the one you're asking to tell you how to do this. All right, I'm going to tell you how to do it. Come follow me. Believe in me." And he did not. So the idea about this whole thing is that when it comes to what are we supposed to do to be saved, we have to believe in the one who saves. That's all we're called to do. It makes me think about this movie, Taken. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Taken. But in this movie, they have this girl, and she's in a foreign country, and she's playing, you know, hanging out, all this other kind of stuff. And at one moment, these guys come in to like take her, to kidnap her. And she gets on the phone with her dad, and her dad can like do all kind of stuff. He's the man. And so you're sitting there and he's telling her what to do on the phone. He's like, "Now go into the bedroom. Now get under the bed." And you're like, "Okay, he has a plan. He has a plan for it." And she's like, "Okay, I'm doing this. He said, "Make sure you keep the phone under the bed and keep it. And then when stuff happens, just start talking." And he said, "Now this is very important. You're going to be taken." And I remember thinking to myself, that ain't a plan. You know what I'm saying? That's not part of the plan. And she was like, and she started crying a little bit. He was like, "But listen to me. When they take you, I want you to scream out all the different attributes of these men that you see." Right? She couldn't put herself in a place to be saved. She couldn't do anything to save herself. She just had to trust that her dad was going to save her. She had to release and trust that he was going to save her. I think about Aiden as a lifeguard, right? You have people in the water and they're needing help. They're needing help. The question isn't what do they need to do to get help? You're like, listen, I'm going to come help you. I just need you to relax so I can save you. I think it was a movie or something. I know that sometimes when they go in there, they'll actually hit the other person over the head and knock them out because they're so frantic trying to help. And it's like, no, you can't help. You're the one who needs to be saved. I'm coming to save you. I just need you to trust that I can save you. What is it that we're called to do to be saved? It's to release, to understand God has this whole thing worked out, and to allow him to do what he does. What is our role in this? To release and let God's grace, unmerited favor in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, do what it came to do, which is to save. What is it that we're called to do? To release and let God's unmerited favor and dwell in the dwelling of the Holy Spirit move and conform us in this world. What are we called to do? To release and allow God to be who he is in our lives. We're just called to release. We're called to believe in the one who can save and allow him to do it. You know, the thing I love about testimony time and having to go back through and talk about our testimony and having to relive it and having to write it down and all that kind of stuff is that as you do it, a funny thing is going to happen. You're going to start thinking about other stuff. Like, well, I became saved when, so I would say something like, I became saved when I remember I was in the dorm room, the dormitory, and I felt all the different things I was doing wrong, and I just gave myself over to the Lord. And then a couple weeks later, I was like, you know what? But before that, my lights were off, and I didn't know what to go on, but then God gave me a job where I can be in a place that had full lights all during the day, and then when I went home, I didn't need the lights. But then before that, my mom kept on praying for me. But yet before that, I was at a church who loved me. And then before that, wait a minute, when I was little, I was in church all the time. And you start to realize, wait a minute, I thought it was just one moment. But God had been pursuing, God had been creating this space for me to come. He's been doing it this whole time. The more you start to give your story, the more you start to realize it was no one moment. God had been doing this the whole time. The grace isn't just when Christ died. The grace is that God put that yearning into me to need a savior. God put people around me to talk to me when I needed to hear a word. He put them there. That whole thing is grace. You see, what does grace have to do with it? It has everything to do with it. You did nothing. The more you realize his hand and has his working and everything, the more you'll be willing to say, okay, I understand now. Let me get out the way and let you move. Miss Francis said his grace just wasn't for us to have eternal life. But his grace is for us to experience a thriving purpose right now. A lot of times we came to know Christ, it's like, all right, now it's my turn. Now I'm going to show Christ that what he did was worth it, because now I'm going to work for him. He's like, stop, slow down, stop. Just do what I asked you to do. I'm still saving you. Each and every day, I am saving you. Just release and allow me to work. Unmerited favor, the understanding of grace. If we don't understand grace and how God works in his prevailing power over everything, we'll never be able to walk and be the witness God has called us to be. I'm here to tell you, What must I do to be saved? You do nothing. You did nothing. You will in the future do nothing. It is all him. It is life. He's done it all. Now let's walk in that freedom, knowing that when he said, you're going to be taken, he's coming. He's already has to save us. We don't have to worry. We just got to look to him and watch him work. Can we all bow our heads? Father God, Lord, as we continue to look into your word, as we continue to process our life, Father God, Lord, we are amazed by how you showed up so many different times, how you've convicted us, Lord, and brought us to a point where we couldn't turn to the right or to the left, but we had to just see you. Lord, we thank you for the work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on that cross and allowed us to have eternal life. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, that allows us to no longer have to worry about controlling anything, but that gives us the strength to release to you and watch you work. And so, Father God, Lord, we thank you for your grace, because it has everything to do with our life. We state these things in Jesus' name as we all say, amen.